Father, as we now go to your word, life-giving word, help me to preach your word faithfully in what I say and also how I say it. God, may the application I prepared from my study be your application for us, a word that is in season. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those who've the first time here, we're just going through a series in the book of James. So we're probably about three quarters through the book. And we'll be looking at this passage today, chapter 4, verse 1 to 12. And you remember last week, Dave Dunmore showed us how James chapter 3, verse 13 and 18 presents two different GPS systems for life. Earthly wisdom and godly wisdom. And the result of following God's lead is a harvest of peace. And now today's passage follows last week's passage, and we're looking at the flip side of last week's passage. We are looking at the outcome if we choose our own way over God's wisdom. And we saw from previous talks, the church James is writing to here is sadly plagued. It's plagued by various issues. Issues of jealousy, issues of selfish ambition, issues of slander, anger, a willingness to move away from biblical teaching. And all these issues are fracturing the unity of this church. So this church is sadly a divided church. And in James chapter 4, verse 1 to 6, he explains the root of this division. He begins chapter 4 with a rhetorical question. In verse 1, he asks the question, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you?" And here we see James answers his first rhetorical question. The question, "What is the source of wars and fights among you?" with another rhetorical question, "Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you?" And James is saying that the source of this infighting in the church, the source of his quarrels, comes from our sinful passions. And the NIV uses the word desires. Now, James is not saying having desires or passions are intrinsically bad. It's more about where those desires come from. The source is what makes them healthy or harmful. And he's saying here that as believers, we all have conflicting passions. As Christians, we all have an internal war waging within ourselves. And the Apostle Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He writes, "For the flesh desires what is against the spirit, and the spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want." You see, when we become a Christian, we were immediately freed from the absolute control of sin and given a new spiritual nature. In the words of the New Testament, we are a new creation. But we all know too well that this doesn't mean the struggle ends. We fight the lifelong internal conflict between the old sinful self and the new God-focused self. And this reality is true if you have been a Christian for 1 year or 80 years. But importantly, we do not fight the struggle alone. As a Christ follower, we have his very spirit indwelling us, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives us the resources to say no to our sinful desires and yes daily to Jesus' life-giving ways. And Jesus is in the process of making us more and more like himself. Now, this church James is writing to, even though these Christians are a new creation, they are still a group of people who just can't seem to get along with each other. It's a community full of personal conflicts. And James here says that these conflicts arise from them giving into their wrong desires. And when they gave into their sinful desires, we see the consequence of this choice in verse 2. So James says, "You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war." And when we give into our sinful desires, this only leads, sadly, to destruction. It leads to ruin in our church community and ruins us personally. And the destruction James speaks about here is murder, which in this context may be a metaphor for bitter hatred. This is clearly seen in the ways these believers fight and quarrel with each other. And the irony is that even if they get what they desire, they are still not satisfied. They are still not at peace. And then at the end of verse 2 to 3, we read, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And here is further evidence that these Christians were giving into their wrong desires. They were asking God for things which were going to fulfill their selfish pleasures. And as they are selfish pleasures, this means that they were not in the best interest of their church community. Said differently, these Christians were asking God with the wrong motives and so for the wrong things. And they're asking for the wrong things as they're not seeking God's wisdom. And as we've seen through the series, a major theme running through James is the issue of godly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And so in verses 3, their prayers were unanswered as it assumed a certain arrogance. By praying for their selfish desires, they're essentially saying they know what is best. They're saying they know better than God. God's wisdom was at odds with their own. And what was needed here was the patience and willingness to be molded by God's wisdom. Now, saints of JSAC, we must not think we are immune to such quarrels and conflict. In my experience, in any church, in fact, in all of life, wherever there are people, disagreements are to be expected. After all, we all have our own preferences. We all see things from certain perspectives. And these preferences and perspectives don't always neatly line with each other. And when disagreements do happen, are we willing to handle them wisely with godly wisdom? Are we willing to spend time asking God for his help in our disagreements? As Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight." And I appreciate Alistair Begg's prayer. He prays, "Help me, O God, to love what you command and to desire what you promise. Help me to love what you command and to desire what you promise." And the other choice is to follow our own wisdom, to be stuck in our own conflicting passions, where that outcome leads to brokenness within the church and brokenness within our lives. And now this church, where the congregants had decided to follow their own sinful, selfish desires, resulting in all sorts of division in this church. He has some harsh words for them. In verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." And James isn't just being harsh for harsh sake. He's speaking the native language of the Old Testament. Now, these Jewish Christians would have their Old Testament scriptures in mind. When the first century Jewish Christians heard James use the word adulterer, their minds would have raced back to the scrolls of the prophets. They knew that story, the story of a people who promised their hearts to God but spend their lives chasing after idols. And if their hearts are not for God, it has to be for something else. Our hearts have to love something or someone. So he says they're being friends with the world rather than God. And remember now, friendship in James' time was taken far more seriously than we take it now in our Western world. A friend was someone you were bound to for life. And that's why the phrase "friend of the world" hits so hard. It describes a person who has fallen in love with the wrong things. Instead of being devoted to the kingdom, they embrace their ego, their greed, and their broken values of the world around them. In other words, James is saying they have given their hearts to a rival lover. They have committed a form of spiritual adultery. They have been unfaithful to the one who truly loves them. So their sin, selfishness is expressed in their division, isn't just a mistake, it's a betrayal of the one they claim to worship. Now in our society, we have, I would call, a force or value system that adds fuel to our selfish desires. And that's consumerism. One Christian scholar has said consumerism is more than just a shopping habit. It's a way of life that disciples our hearts towards our worst instincts, greed, aggression, and a fixation on the self. Consumerism trains our hearts in an opposite direction to the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the point of talking about consumerism is that it's a force that is shaping us both unconsciously and consciously. And the first thing is to become more and more aware of how the values of consumerism can subtly influence how we do life, how we relate to God and to each other. One pastor warns us that consumerism isn't just about what we buy. It's a corrosive force that eats away at our souls. We have become so obsessed with things like efficiency and getting ahead that we have traded presence for productivity. When we live at this breakneck pace, we stop seeing people as brothers and sisters and start seeing them as obstacles or assets. And this constant frantic busyness isn't a status symbol. It's a spiritual drought that leaves us unable to truly give or receive love. And in James, we have seen we have a choice to be shaped by God's wisdom or the wisdom of the world. Now, if James had to stop at verse 4, we would be in trouble. But James writes in verse 5, "Do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, 'The spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely'?" And James' point here is that God earnestly desires his spirit to reside in us. God desires with all his heart for us to come home and to live with and in him. Instead of leaning on God, we see these Christians are drifting into the values of their world. Now, I'm not saying that all the world's values are wrong, but these Christians were starting to adopt those values of the world, such as favoritism, being overly concerned about status, amongst others, which are in conflict with God's values. And it's worth considering how much our modern culture of consumerism has quietly shaped our perspectives, perhaps more than we even notice. And there's a danger that we might unintentionally be trying to fit our faith into those cultural habits, rather than letting our faith transform them. And I'll leave that thought with you to explore personally, as we each consider what it looks like to follow Jesus in our culture. And now, as we become more aware of these forces that are shaping us, God doesn't just leave us there. So then in verse 6, James throws a lifeline to these Christians and to us. He writes, "But he gives greater grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And friends, God's grace is abundant. God's grace is available for those who will humble themselves before him. But there is also a warning. God's face is set against the proud. God's face against the proud, because pride makes us self-centered. Pride leads us to conclude that we deserve all we can see, touch, or imagine. It creates greedy appetites for more than we need. And pride can subtly cause us to no longer see our sins or our need for forgiveness. But humility opens the way for God's grace to flow into our lives so that God shows favor to the humble. And these Christians James is speaking to may have been ignorant of the gravity of their situation. Or maybe they are well aware they're active in cultivating harmful values. But God's grace, he says, is still available and abundant for them and for us. But you may be thinking, how do we, who, if we look deep inside ourselves, may just be prone to pride. We may even be proud of how humble we are. Now, how do we become the kind of humble people who find the overflowing grace that God promises? And having revealed our need, James now clearly points to the way. And please look at verses 7 to 10 with me. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If we're looking for the path to a humble heart, James lays it out clearly in these verses. And to prevent James' readers from over-spiritualizing humility, he offers these practical steps for everyday Christian discipleship. And here he concretely shows us what true humility is. And the core message is that humility requires a simultaneous movement, a movement towards God and away from sin. So James speaks about moving towards God. And he speaks about this in different ways. He speaks of moving towards God by saying things such as submit to God, draw near to God, humble yourselves before the Lord. And I just want to make a few observations from these phrases. The first phrase mentions we submit to God. Now, submitting is not a popular word these days. It's a word that's loaded with negative baggage. And sadly, often in our broken world, there are countless examples of people submitting to people who've abused their authority. In fact, there seems to be more examples in our news, or maybe even in your personal life, where someone abused their authority over us. And this deeply saddens God. It deeply saddens God how we as humans can abuse our power. And the difference with God, though, is he's perfectly holy. He only uses his power and authority for the good of his world and us. And in this passage, we can understand the word submit as the image of ordering our lives under God's loving authority and will. Now, if we're honest, we are born with a no already on our lips. None of us naturally enjoy being told what to do or where to go. We want to be the masters of our own schedules, from when we hit the sack to whether we show up for class. And I don't have children, but parents tell me that they can see this in their children, those beautiful, unruly experts in defiance. Every bedtime battle and every skipped chore is a symptom of a deeper truth. Human nature at its core is allergic to authority. This disposition has been a reality ever since our ancestors Adam and Eve believed the devil's lie that God does not want what's best for them. They had, in one sense, the first example of FOMO. Now, for those who don't know, FOMO stands for fear of missing out. And Adam and Eve feared that they were missing out on something God was holding back from them. They feared God was holding something good from them. And friends, God, whose essence is love, God who can do no wrong, God who desires what's best for us, God who is all wise, he always wants what is best for us. And our all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful Heavenly Father invites us to let him be the leader of our lives. It's the live posture of, Father, you know best. And the opposite says, God isn't giving me what I want, so I'll go grab it out for myself. And submission is not just something between me and God. Our submission to God will intrinsically play out in all our relationships. Our submission to God will be expressed in how we love others, how we express love in our marriages, in our friendships, in how we relate to society. So in marriage or even friendships, if we are arrogant, harsh, or overcritical, that is not submitting to God. If we do not respect the laws of the land, that is also not submitting to God. But we don't only move towards God, but simultaneously move away from evil. So James calls this church and us to resist the devil. Now, much can be said on how to resist the devil. And let's just touch on what is said in these verses. On face value, it may seem that James' command to resist the devil is not related to verses 8 to 10. But Pastor Alistair Begg helped me to see the relationship between the command to resist the devil and the verses that follows. Remember, moving towards God and away from evil is a simultaneous movement. We can't move closer to God and then be moving closer to evil. Or the opposite is also true. Playing with sin can't mean we're moving closer to God. God and sin cannot mix. So we resist the devil by drawing near to God. And here James shows us that drawing near to God is not just an emotional or even mental thing. It's not an individualistic thing just between me and God. In the book of James, drawing near to God is a very practical thing. It's practical in this passage, as drawing near to God involves practical lifestyle things he has already covered in his letter. Things like controlling our tongue, we saw in chapters 1 and 3. Caring for the poor, we saw in chapters 1 and 2. Growing in wisdom and peace, and communing with him in prayer. To further reinforce the idea that drawing near to God, that spiritual intimacy with God, is an everyday life thing, that it's very practical, James uses Old Testament imagery of ritual washing and purification. And one commentator said that these images of ritual washing and purification were used metaphorically to refer to moral holiness. So the command to wash our hands means to purify our actions and change our behavior. The way we live matters to God. As we draw near to God, we will become aware of habits and actions in our lives that are not pleasing to Him. Washing our hands pictures the removal of these things from the way we live. And we must not distance ourselves from the things that God points out are displeasing to Him. From the things that God points out are displeasing to Him and also harmful to others and ourselves. The things that He has already mentioned in His letter, such as favoritism, pride, selfish ambition. And now as we move closer to God, in other words, as we grow in intimacy with God, we will increasingly see things through His eyes. We will see what is sinful in our lives and so have a posture of repentance. And James uses various words to depict such a posture as miserable, mourn, weep. And now remember, in this context of his letter, as I mentioned in the beginning, this church James was writing to was plagued by various issues. Issues of jealousy, selfish ambition, slander, anger, and a willingness to move away from biblical teaching. And all these issues are causing division within this church. So James is saying that they should mourn and weep about all this ugliness going on in their church. They should turn away from all that is causing this division. They need to realize the grievous nature of their sins. And the goal here is a deep realization of sin's weight. James is urging them to let the horror of their actions break their hearts, leading to an outward expression of grief over how far they have strayed from God. And now remember, James is speaking to Christians here. And therefore he's saying to us, to me, as Christians, our journey as followers of Jesus is a posture of faith and repentance. When Jesus said repent in the Gospels, he was not saying to turn away not only from sin, but to turn away from the lies that sin deceives us with, and to turn towards something truer and better, to turn to Jesus and his true promises. We are therefore encouraged to believe in Jesus, to cling to his promises, to put our hope, trust, and faith in him. Repentance cannot be separated from faith. They are two sides of the same coin. And James ends today's passage with a call to faith and repentance in terms of speech. If you recall in this letter, the church is struggling with division. And this division is partly caused by, as verse 11 says, by the congregants criticizing each other. So let's read these last two verses of our passage. From verse 11, don't criticize one another, brothers and sisters. Anyone who defames or judges a fellow believer defames and judges the law. If you judge the law, You're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So while the CSB uses the word criticize, other translations like the NIV and ESV opt for slander or speaking evil. And James is saying every time these Christians speak evil of another, and this speaking evil may take many forms, but in this context of his letter, it's taking the form of defamation. And now we may defame someone by even speaking the truth about a person and still be unkind. Now, even though it's true, the motive behind saying it can be wrong. It's when we are tempted to spread rumors or negative truths about someone. It may even have the aim of excluding someone from the community. Another way of speaking about defamation is being hypercritical of others. It's the posture of constant fault-finding, and often in tangent with this, also as Jesus would say, the spirit that ignores the log in one's own eye. In other words, living with a magnifying glass for everyone else's sins and a blindfold for our own. And in this case, especially in the body of Christ, and this kind of talk can make us seem superior to someone else. It can be a form of pride. And clearly such talk was harming the unity of the church here. And James highlights this goes against God's good and loving law. In fact, it implies putting ourselves above God's law. And in this context, the law is likely what James refers to earlier as the royal law, which is a law of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And here, when these believers are speaking against another believer, they're ignoring the command to love others as themselves. And ironically, they're acting as if the law doesn't apply to them. They are essentially putting themselves above God. It's trying to take God's seat as the ultimate judge. Ultimately, when they slander one another, they are choosing to rebel against God rather than submit to Him. And now I'm thankful we don't experience this kind of disunity in our church here. But the scary thing is that our culture of consumerism can subtly foster a critical spirit within ourselves. You see, one author said that we are trained to evaluate, inspect, and be suspicious of all the products or services we pay for. We are trained to be continuously reviewing if this product or service meets our expectations. And so we review these things on Google or Amazon. Now, I'm not saying that we mustn't evaluate things, but as often is the case, we humans have a tendency to turn something good or neutral and corrupt it. This trained habit of evaluating, inspecting products or services for any flaws can be subtly brought into the church. On the worst end, the church can become a place of religious services, opposed to a family of God. We can start also being critical of people as they don't meet our expectations in some area. And friends, the reality is we all are a work in progress. I know definitely I am a work in progress. You can ask Nayun. We all need to follow the royal love of loving our neighbors as ourselves. And generally as people, we are gracious towards our own flaws. And so we all bring a mixture of good, bad, and maybe even ugly stuff. And we're all on the journey together of becoming more like Jesus. And this looks different for different people. But we all have a next step of growing in wholeness. Now, I like how a website puts it. I'm not sure who wrote this, but I'm assuming it was Pastor Nelson. But on our website, Nelson describes our church, and he writes, "Our world is full of broken people. With some of us, it is obvious. With the rest of us, it lies somewhere below the surface. Our church is committed to helping people encounter the love of Jesus through authentic community and to discover how following Him brings healing to every area of our brokenness." And friends, we all need healing in some areas. There's areas in my life I know I need healing. I know when I look at myself as a believer, I can see that I'm both a sinner and a saint. As Christians, this side of eternity, we are this paradox of both a saint and a sinner. And the word saint literally means holy ones. Now, as you know, I love calling us the saints of JSAC, as this is who we are in Christ. And the Bible is not using the word to refer to a certain class of Christians. It's using that word, saint, for all believers. No matter what our status, our reputation, what you or I have done or not done, the word saint is nothing about what we have done or don't do. We are saints because of what God has done and is doing in and for us. God is making us more and more like his son, Jesus. Now, there may be some here who wouldn't regard themselves as Christian. And we are very glad you are here. And we hope you can come again and again and again. But now, if you're wondering, what is a Christian? In a phrase, a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And there are many confusing and even contradictory notions of what a Christian is in the media. If you are desiring to discover what it means to follow Jesus, can I invite you to take one of the Bibles in the pew? Just take one of them. There's no cost. And if you are desiring to discover what it means to follow Jesus, can I invite you to take one of these Bibles and read the Gospel of Mark on page 569. Just read the book. And once you've read the book or read part of it, I would love to chat to you more about it. It'll be my privilege to make a time to share a warm beverage with you, or a cold one. I feel warm. But let me close in prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can come to you just as we are. We are grateful that your love isn't something we have to earn, but is a gift you want us to fully experience. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. It is through his life, death, and resurrection that we can freely enter your presence and call you our heavenly Dad. Help us to continue grow in our relationship with you. And may the blessings you give us overflow into the lives of the people we meet. We pray this for your glory and our good. Amen.